Thank you, Emily. You can be seated. Good morning, Restore. If you haven't met me before, my name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are actually midway through a series on hope. So one of the things that I want us to keep in mind as we think about hope is that for most of us, the reality is most of us aren't actually sure if we are living with hope or not. So if I were to ask you right now, if I were to ask you, hey, did you come in this morning feeling hopeful? What would you say? Like how do you define what hope is? And yet Paul tells us there's three things that lay the foundation of the Christian life. There's three things that guide the Christian life. These are faith, hope, and love. And so what we're doing over the next couple of weeks is we're actually exploring both what it means to have hope, but to actually live with hope. And so it's interesting, the University of Oklahoma actually has a lab where they study hope. It's one of the only ones in the world. And they've done over 2,000 studies across different cultures, across different settings on what is hope, how do we define hope. And what they found was they took 24 variable analysis of personality, basically 24 things that they think make up people who they are. These are things like character, intelligence, discipline, the things that kind of make up our personalities. But what they found was over these 24 different aspects of hope, 24 different aspects of the personality, there's one that stands out as the thing that almost universally can indicate whether or not a person flourishes in their life. And that was hope. This was across different cultures, across different age groups, across different demographics. What they found was universally, across the spectrum of humanity, if you will, hope is the one thing that distinguishes and helps us flourish. And so when Paul says there's three, faith, hope, and love, maintaining a sense of hope, having a sense of hope, clinging to a sense of hope, brings about our Christian flourishing. Right? So if I were to ask you, like, hey, do you flourish as a Christian? Most of us would probably struggle to answer that if we're being honest with ourselves. And the reason being, I think, is that we haven't quite grabbed hold of hope. Right? We understand love. We certainly understand heartbreak. We understand what love is. We can understand when we've lost it. We generally understand faith, right? It's like I gotta trust something, maybe trust something I don't see. But hope's a little bit different. Karl Barth said, he's a theologian from the 20th century, I think the most influential theologian of the 20th century, but he said, the reason that Christians have such a complicated relationship with hope is they don't really always know what it is, so they don't always know when they've lost it. And so what we're doing over the next couple of weeks is we're exploring a part in Romans where Paul talks about hope. And the definition that I want to give us about hope, right? So one of the reasons that I think that we are struggle with hope is we don't quite know how to define it. We don't quite know what it is. We don't quite know what it does. And so the definition that I want to give us of hope, the definition that I hope guides us, helps us understand if we have it, maybe helps us understand if we don't, is this. The Christian hope is this. The Christian hope is something that you cannot see. We explored this last week. The Christian hope is something that you cannot see. Paul even says this. If you can see hope, then it's not actually hope. It's not actually the hope that God is giving you. So Christian hope is something that you cannot see, but cannot lose. And so we spent the first 2 weeks exploring sort of the first part of that definition. You can catch our podcast if you'd like to explore that a little bit more. But the first part of that definition of why we can't see the hope of God, Paul argues, is because of the goodness of God. You see, if I had to define, try to understand this aspect of hope, I might define it like this. It's like walking into a room that's well lit after you've been in a dark room. It takes a little bit of time for your eyes to get adjusted. And so what Paul argues is the reason that we can't see the hope of God is not because God is not good or that God does not care or that God is absent. The reason that we can't always see the hope of God is because God is moving and doing things that are so good beyond our understanding, beyond our human comprehension, that that's what makes it difficult to see. And I want to argue that one of the other reasons that I think we have a difficult relationship with hope, one is because it's hard to define, the other is because of how painful it is when we lose it. Right? This is why, right, Nietzsche, that nihilist philosopher, he said, hope is the evil of all evils. Even Benjamin Franklin, your founding father, who's influenced our theology way more than probably he should. He's not actually a Christian, he was a deist. But right, but what did he say? Anyone who lives off hope will die of starvation. And so more than anything, one of the reasons that I think we have a complicated relationship with hope is because of what it does to a person when you lose it. Heartbreak you can heal. Right, but if you've known someone, or maybe this is you, like you've had your heart broken, what makes them so afraid to put it out there again, to be vulnerable again, to enter into relationship again? It's this, they've lost hope that that could happen, like that safety is available to them, that vulnerability is available to them, that intimacy might be available to them. What they've really lost in the midst of heartbreak is hope. And so when Paul says this is something that you cannot lose, what he's doing is he's reassuring, I think, something, a core fear that each of our souls has. That regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you see around you, regardless of your choices, good or bad, right? The way we phrase it at communion often, whether you've had a week that you're proud of or one that you wish you could regret, you cannot push away God's hope. You cannot lose it. You can't destroy it. You can't diminish it. You can't affect it. It does not move based on your circumstances or in response to your actions. And so what Paul says, the reason that he reassures our hearts that, yes, you can't see the hope that God is redeeming and restoring and doing something in you. You may not be able to always recognize it. But that's actually because the goodness of God goes so far beyond our comprehension. And so we argue that what we do in that moment when we can't see hope, the way that we know that we can trust God when we can't see hope, when we think we maybe have lost hope, is we look to the cross. Because the cross is the irrefutable proof, the unarguable proof, the irreversible proof that God loves you and has pursued you to the depths of your soul and will endure any suffering and any shame, right? This is when the gospel writers talk about what Christ endures on the cross, they often use the word shame. He will endure, there is nothing that God will not endure to bring you to himself, to bring about his redemptive purposes for your life. And so the fact that we can't see the hope of God turns out to actually be good news, because God's often doing things that are, we're just too small and sometimes too scared to see ourselves, right? But I want you to think about this. How many people looked at the cross that day and lost their faith? The greatest redemptive act in all of human history that God is doing, that is changing the world, that did something that brought about a church that meets in a gym and a YMCA 2,000 years later, and most people looked at the cross and said, that's it. We're done. You see, God is constantly choosing, and Paul uses this language of the wise things of the world, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Understanding and grasping God's hope involves a total change of the heart, a total reversal of the way that we look at things. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to spend some time in the second part of our definition of hope. The first part being, is something you cannot see. The second part being, but it is something that you cannot lose. Okay, so we're going to be in a relatively complicated passage this morning. Some commentators argue that this is one of the most theologically dense passages in all of the New Testament, at least. And I know you guys want to go to lunch. So there's going to be some things that I'm going to say. There's going to be some things I'm going to gloss over. What I really want to contend is, if there's some things you're like, hey, what does that word mean? Felt like we hit that too quickly, like, send me an email. Like, spending time with you guys is one of the things that is a great joy of mine as a pastor. I want to be able to do that. So I'm gonna move through this here. But this second part of this passage here, this part that we read this morning, speaks to the second definition of hope, the second part of the definition of hope, something that you cannot lose. And he's going to use some words that for some of you actually have a bunch of spiritual maybe baggage or woundedness. He's going to use some words like predestined. And you're like, well, what does that mean? I don't know. I've heard that word thrown around. I've seen it weaponized. This is one of those verses, and that's one of those words that I do think gets, I might call it like a clobber verse. I think it gets thrown out of context and sometimes, and this idea of predestination becomes this idea of elitism and sort of this, anyway, we'll talk a little bit about that. So that's my first caveat I want to give you. The second one is the verse that we're in this morning also has another verse that gets plucked out of context, and it's this one here. You see it in Hallmark cards or the cards you buy at HEB sometimes, but it's he works together for the good of those who love him. Verse 28, works all things, God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, Paul is speaking to us in a reassuring way. He wants to reassure us of the love of God. But I think what actually happens, because we kind of pluck this verse out of its context, this verse becomes a little bit anxiety-provoking, because it seems to say that God will work things for your good if you love him. And so we read the statement as an if-then. God works all things for good for those who love him and who've been called according to his purposes. Here's where pastorally this creates anxiety in our hearts. Is one, we go, well, wait a second. Does that mean if God doesn't love you, he doesn't work all things for all good? The second piece that I see often it creates anxiety in our hearts is we start to go, well, wait a second, am I called? How do I know? Like, things are unraveling in my life. Has God called me? Is God protecting me right now? Because the verse says he works together for the good, all things for those who love him. And so what ends up inevitably happening is that we read this verse, especially if we don't read it in the rest of the context, we can end up reading this verse like an if-then statement. If I love God. If I return the favor. Right? If I return the faithfulness that he's shown me, he'll work together for all things my good. And I know what ends up happening when we do that is I think it actually ends up filling us with a bunch of anxiety. And it's actually the exact opposite of the point that Paul is making here. Paul's not making an if-then statement. Paul's making a, this is, you can take this to the bank. It is always true. And you can never change that. And I'm going to push the envelope this morning. I said in prayer this morning, I was feeling a little nervous about the sermon. And I want to push a little bit over the radical nature of grace that's being described here by Paul. Because even though I know it sounds like it says, well, if we love God, God is good. But here's what Paul is saying is even if you don't love God, God's still good for you. God's still good to you. God still pursues you. And so the argument that Paul's actually making here is he's trying to separate us from the idea that we can influence the goodness of God. That we can somehow persuade God to be good to us, but then also when we fail, when we sin, when we fall, when we stumble, that somehow God's like, well, I don't know. I may have to withhold some goodness. And I'm going to make the case this morning. I'm going to argue this, and I think Paul's arguing this this morning. But I want to start by saying when we read this verse, if for good, works for good, those who love him have been called according to his purpose, Paul is not trying to fill any of your minds with anxiety about whether or not you were called or whether or not you love him enough for God to work the thing for good in your life. He's actually going to be doing the exact opposite, and here's how we know. Let's follow his argument a little bit more, starting verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so it's easy to miss, but commentators note that there's something really weird going on with the way that Paul words all of this. I don't know if you caught it or not, but Paul words all of this in a past tense, even though he's speaking about something that hasn't happened yet. Did you catch that? Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's not he will justify. It's not he will call. It's not he will glorify. Paul's speaking of something that in his mind he's so certain, so irrefutable, so irreversible, that even though it hasn't happened yet, he's writing about it as if it has. Even though he hasn't seen the fruition, it's like to be glorified by God, redeemed by God, to be who God is, to be, as Paul says, conformed to the image of the Son. We'll talk about that text in a minute, what he means there. But what Paul's saying here is, even though you haven't seen the completion of it, you can think about it and write about it as if it's already happened. There is nothing you can do. There is no decision that you can make. There is no way, the title of this sermon this morning is, there is no way that you can outpace the love that God has for you, even if you're resistant to it. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so I want to make this point here. Most of us think that the Christian life, and this is where I was nervous about saying this, but I think it's worth us wrestling with. We think is about us being faithful to God, right? That's why a lot of us come to church, right? I'm going to learn how to be faithful. I'm going to learn how to live faithfully to God. But I actually think the overarching argument that Paul gives in Romans is, it's not actually about you being faithful to God. It was about how faithful God has been to you. And so in this sense, I almost put this on the live stream title, but I didn't want to get in fights online. I hate getting on fights online. But it's this. In some real sense, there's no such thing as a faithful Christian. There's only a Christian that God has been faithful to. And from that, yes, we have faith, but it's a gift. Paul uses the term faith as a gift. God's not waiting for you to demonstrate to him how faithful you are to him. If that's our position, if that's what we think the Christian life is, here's the thing. When you struggle, when you fail, which we all do, you will start to see yourself as failing God's primary purpose with you. I called this guy to be faithful, and look at him, like 20 years in, and this is what I get. Right? We start to see all of our actions, all of our faithfulness, all of our church activities as sort of trying to demonstrate or prove back to God somehow that we love him. And what Paul contends here is that this is never about how much you love God. By the way, this is how religious wars start. Two sides get together and they're like, we have to demonstrate that we love God. Every religious war, every person who's ever killed somebody else in the name of religion did it out of a demonstration of, I got to demonstrate how much we love God. I love God. My camp, my tribe, my whatever, my group loves God. All religious violence that has ever taken place takes place because one group of people or two groups of people say, we love God more, and they act out of that. So let's bring it on a more personal level. I want to argue that many of you have been hurt in church. And one of the reasons that you've been hurt in church is because you might have gone to a church where they sort of were like, we love God more than everybody else, here's why. And you're like, I don't know if I can keep up with this. I don't know if I can vote this way. I don't know if I can adhere to these set of standards, right? Some of us grew up in purity culture, right? It was youth group. It was like, if you really love God, you're not going to make out with anybody. And I don't know if I should say this, but 16-year-old Justin was like, I don't know. It's really hard to love God right now, right? Like, But on a more serious note, I actually think that one of the reasons that we get hurt in church is because somebody takes this posture of, I love God. I'm going to show you how much I love God. You ever had somebody like do something like, this is out of love? And you're like, here it comes. That's a disclaimer. As a former counselor, I always used to tell my clients all the time, I was like, that is not, that whenever somebody says, I'm doing this because I love you, maybe unless it's your mother. But especially in a church setting, if somebody's like, I'm going to speak the truth in love here, here's what that really translates to. I'm about to hurt your feelings or be a jerk, and I'm giving myself a divine pass to do it. You see, this idea that we have to demonstrate our love to God actually ends up materializing in all kinds of violent, toxic, and unhealthy ways. And so here's the thing. Paul's talking about a love here that is so radically inclusive, That is, it has already included all of you. I'm not going to go into all of the, right, but commentators struggle with this one theologically because it's dense, because it's like using past tense verbs and a present tense sentence. So like here's what I want to summarize with all of that for you. Paul speaking about a truth or a reality doesn't exist in time. In other words, when God saves you, it wasn't that he didn't save you before. He has always saved you. He has always loved you. When you fall and hit that low point after maybe you become a Christian, it's not like God's like, I saw that. I didn't see that coming. No, God's love is entirely too radical for that. The point of this passage is that God has always loved you, every part of you, every part of you that will exist that you don't even know about yet, and every part of you that has ever existed is completely encapsulated in his care and goodness towards you. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot chase away his love. So Paul will say this over and over in Romans. I'm going to go through a few verses here as we get ready to close, but I want to really make my point here this morning. Romans 5, Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Okay, so we read this a little bit too sentimentally, meaning Paul's actually making a theological statement here. He says, when you sin, God gets better towards you. When you do wrong, God actually gives you more goodness. That's what the statement means. Paul wants us to take this literally. He's not being metaphorical. He's not being sentimental. He's saying, when you sin, grace abounds even more. The more wrong there is, the more love there is for you. This is completely counterintuitive. Romans 11:13. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, listen to the words here, listen to what Paul says. You were disobedient, you have now received mercy as a result of your disobedience. We are hardwired to think of God as a God who, because of our disobedience, what do we receive? Judgment. Paul says, what is the result of your disobedience? Mercy. Romans 5:10. For while you were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Here's what Paul's saying. Look, God's the enemy you want to have. If you have anxiety in your life about, like, if I do this thing, if I don't show up, be better, God's going to be my enemy, God's the enemy you want to have. Do you know why? Because God loves his enemies. Which means the things that you do that you think this makes me an enemy of God, what Paul's saying is, this is actually the moment God says, I love you. You're mine. God's the enemy you want to have. Now, I'm not suggesting that means that we go out and just do whatever we want. Paul actually makes a similar case of like, hey, look, yes, this grace is radical. And if you see that as a license to just go mistreat people and endorse your brokenness, then you haven't quite grabbed it yet. Here's what I think Paul really means by that is when we sin, when we fail, right? When we give in to the things that we swore we wouldn't, it just means we haven't understood how loved we are yet. That's Paul's point. We run to brokenness because we haven't quite grasped the radical embrace of God for us just yet. And so going back to our original definition of hope, something that you cannot see but cannot lose, Paul says here, you cannot lose this love. This is why we word communion the way that we do. Whether you've had a week that you're proud of or you've done some things you regret, you are welcome at the table. You were embraced at the table. This is the whole reason Paul wrote Romans, I think. To reinforce, to reassure our weary hearts that there is nothing you can do to outpace the love that God has for you. There is nothing you can do to outrun his goodness as he conforms us to the image of his son. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means next week. We talked a little bit about last week. But as God creates in us his character, who he is embodied in Jesus, he said there is nothing that can thwart that plan in your life. There's nothing you can do to change that. It's coming, it's inevitable, and it's built on the goodness of God, which never wavers and never changes. Let me pray for us as I invite Emily to come back up and lead us in communion this morning. Father, we admit that we are sometimes scared of a love that loves us this radically and this completely? Father, I know that I am. My own shame tends to sit in front of my eyes most of my life, most of my time, even when I'm seeking after you. Father, would you help us to see that our shame and our guilt, those aren't what you see, nor are they the things that can chase away your love for us. So, Father, would you help us in the ways that we struggle to understand your love, in the ways that we struggle to trust it? Would you have mercy on us? Would you reinforce to our weary and broken hearts, to our fearful hearts, to our hearts that are bound by our own shame and guilt, that there's freedom for us, even if we can't see it, we can trust it. Would you show us how to do that? We need your help. Would you have mercy on us, Father? Pray all these things in your name. Amen.